Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. Thank you all for tuning in to be part of our online Sunday school class and continue to persevere with us as we go through this class where we're studying the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is having encounters with various groups of people or individuals. And throughout chapters 11 through 13 of Mark's Gospel, he's sharing several stories between Jesus and the religious leaders, encounters between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it's a showdown where Jesus exposes the religious leaders as self-centered, deceitful, hypocritical, and unworthy to lead God's people. And we're looking at a parable of judgment today, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus indicts the religious leaders for squandering the advantages, the privileges, and heritage that God has given them. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1, down through verse 12. He says, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Len Bias was an outstanding basketball player. Lenny Bias was a star athlete at the University of Maryland in the 1980s. He went toe-to-toe with the likes of Michael Jordan. Some even thought he had the potential to be as good as Michael Jordan, the greatest player ever. The longtime coach of Duke basketball, Mike Krzyzewski, said in 2003 that after he'd been coaching about 25 years, that during his tenure, there had only been two opposing players who stood out. One was Michael Jordan, the other was Len Bias. Len was a highly competitive athlete, a creative playmaker. No matter how you defended him, he could always find a way to score. Well, in 1986, Bias was drafted by the NBA's Boston Celtics. He was on the cusp of an unforgettable career in professional basketball. He'd signed a lucrative endorsement deal with Reebok. Great wealth awaited him, great opportunity, so much potential, so much promise. But 2 days after Lenny Bias was drafted, at just 22 years of age, he and his friends were partying all night. Drugs were being abused. And after snorting one last line of cocaine, Len Bias collapsed, went into cardiac arrest, and died shortly thereafter, the result of a cocaine overdose. Well, the news of Lenny Bias' death shocked the sports world. How could an athlete with such tremendous potential just throw it all away? And it's a story that's been repeated throughout the history of the world from age to age. And a similar storyline is embedded in Israel's history as well. So much potential, so much promise, so many advantages and privileges. The Lord had set them up for success, and yet they have squandered it and rebelled against the Lord. And according to Jesus, the majority of that blame fell on the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, this council of 70 priests, elders, and scribes who were appointed to lead and to protect Israel's religious life. But as we've seen in the last couple of chapters, the current religious system in Jesus' day is dead. The temple, no longer a house of prayer or sacrifice or reverence or worship. It's a place of commerce, a place of sacrilege. And the leaders are threatened by Jesus' authority, his ability to teach the people with power. And they had failed to exercise their God-given authority to shepherd the people of God. And they're vulnerable to the shifting winds of public opinion. They're neglectful, self-centered shepherds who were more concerned about preserving their personal reputations, their authority, their influence, than caring for the sheep. And it is now time for judgment. So this parable of the vineyard is a spoken version of the enacted parable of the fig tree in the previous chapter. You remember Jesus walked by the fig tree, he cursed it, it died. Well, here you have a parable, a spoken, visual parable of what Jesus did to the fig tree. And the parable illustrates for us the kindness, the patience, and the severity of God. Those are our 3 points today, the kindness, patience, and severity of God. I get this from Romans 11, verse 22, where Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." So kindness, patience, and severity. Number one, the kindness of God. You see this in the initial actions of the landlord in verse 1. It says he began to speak to them in parables. Mark doesn't record a lot of Jesus' parables. Outside of chapter 4, where we saw the parable of the sower, this is the only other major parable. It's a depiction of Israel's relationship with the Son of God, especially the leadership of Israel, and that's significant. Parables are stories. Sometimes they're sayings, proverbial-type sayings. Sometimes they are analogies that communicate spiritual truth. Drawn from everyday life, Jesus taking the familiar, placing it alongside the unfamiliar to help his listeners understand complex spiritual realities. So parables may instruct us, they may analyze us and sift us and confront us and reveal something of our relationship with God, serving as a mirror to our hearts, forcing us to ask the question, where do I stand in relationship to God? Where do I stand in relationship to the kingdom of God? Those who are on the inside of the kingdom of God, true disciples, true believers, the parables provide instruction about life in God's kingdom, whereas those who are on the outside, it obscures the truth and serves to confirm people in their blindness. And by the end of this parable, you'll find the religious leaders more fixed, more certain in their opposition to Christ, but knowing perfectly well that he's talking about them. Well, how does he explain this parable? Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So Jesus envisions this landlord entering into a financial venture, planting a vineyard. He's got this long-term vision for permanence. This is something that's going to bring him wealth and prosperity for years to come, hoping that this vineyard will be fruitful long-term. He's going to pour into it money and resources to help make it grow. This will be productive for successive generations, right, providing money for him and for his family and for the generations after him. And he does everything that's necessary, like you would think a businessman would do, to build up a business venture. We see him installing appropriate fencing. He puts a fence around the vineyard that would protect it from wild animals like foxes and wild boars and thieves and intruders. It says he dug a pit for the wine press. So he's fitted this vineyard with all the tools that are needed for a fruitful production. He built a tower. This probably would have been a tower about 15 to 20 feet high. Maybe a place for shelter, a place for storage. Maybe the tenants might live here in this tower. But most importantly, it would be a vantage point from which all the vineyard could be observed and protected with a sling if you wanted to fire a slingshot at somebody. So this vineyard is turnkey ready for profit. A beautiful garden, lots of legitimate, hopeful expectations of success, of fruitfulness. And Jesus' listeners would have recognized the imagery right away. The vineyard, the vine, is a national symbol for Israel. See it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, the Lord describes Israel as his vineyard, a vineyard on a very fertile hill that he painstakingly prepared for fruitfulness. Isaiah 5 says he dug it and cleared it of stones. A lot of work that's involved in putting in a vineyard, making it productive and fruitful. Planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. In fact, the very temple that Jesus has just declared closed for business in the previous verses, that very temple sported a richly carved grapevine over 100 feet high, sculpted around the door that led from the porch to the holy place. The branches and tendrils of this vine were of finest gold. So Israel was the recipient of immense benefits and privileges. We see this in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, thinking there of the Shekinah glory, the visible splendor of God in the temple, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So through this small, insignificant nation of Israel, the Messiah comes into the world. And the Lord has done everything to set them up for success, given them a temple, a sacrificial system that points the way to Christ, the law, the promises, the land, dynamic leaders like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, David, Daniel, Isaiah, passing by mightier and stronger and greater nations to show this tiny, seemingly insignificant nation great blessing, bypassing the likes of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, in order to show mercy to this small nation. And instead of fruitfulness, what does the Lord receive? Hostility, rejection, and hatred from his people. Now, like many of you in our church, I was blessed and privileged to be raised in a Christian home. I know that's not true for everyone, but it was true for me. My parents are professing believers. All of my siblings are professing believers. There was never a day that I did not know that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation. I was baptized at an early age. I've heard hundreds of sermons, hundreds of Sunday school lessons. I've taken the Lord's Supper hundreds of times. I've been to seminary. Now I'm a minister of the gospel, and I get to study the Word of God for a living. So I have massive spiritual privileges, immense spiritual benefits, and many of you could say the same thing. Yet all the things that I've listed, whether it's Bible knowledge or the sermons or Christian heritage, receiving baptism, none of those things will save my soul. They will not shield me from judgment. It's only the righteousness of Christ that will spare me and shield me. I cannot presume upon my heritage and expect to be saved. And so Jesus is addressing a presumptive leadership. They've taken the privileges for granted. Now, the leaders are represented here by these tenets in the parable. God, the landlord, expected great things to come from his spiritual vineyard. The owner of a vineyard would have usually been entitled to anywhere from a third to a half of the produce. And so God's expectations were understandably high. He expected his people to be a light to the Gentiles. Unless we think that this ancient parable has no bearing on us because we're not Israel, we're not a vineyard, we farm a far richer vineyard than that of ancient Israel. We have no living prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but we do have the complete Word of God. We have the full revelation of both the Old and New Testaments. We have 2,000 years of church history and collective knowledge from many godly and devout people who've gone before us. We are extremely rich spiritually, intellectually, and materially. And Jesus said, "Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more," Luke 12:48. So the kindness of God is evident. Evident to God's people, it's evident to us. Well, next we turn to the patience of God. Here, the tenants in this vineyard taxed the landlord's patience. So we know from ancient horticultural practices that it would probably take about 4 years for the vines to bear grapes. The farmer hopes for a profit during the fifth year, again, sinking all of these resources, all of this time and energy into making this vineyard profitable. And after several years, he sends his servants to collect his share of the profit. That's in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard that he was entitled to. And they took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. They struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. So the landlord sends a representative to collect his produce, and the tenants pay their rent in blows, is the way one person put it. The violence is flagrant and escalating. First the beating, then the wounding, finally the murdering. It would seem that after several years, these tenants think the property is now theirs. They're entitled to it. The leadership of Israel had a track record for abusing God's prophets. Elijah, we're told in 1 Kings 19, driven into the wilderness. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn asunder. Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All of this, according to Jesus' parable, was done because Israel's leaders wanted the fruit of the vineyard for themselves. God's servants threatened their leadership, their authority, their influence, their position, their monetary profits. And it still happens today. We read about it in our newspapers where ministers of the gospel who have disqualified themselves from ministry are hanging on to, quote unquote, their ministries as if the vineyard was their own, as if it did not belong to someone else, to the Lord. And they, by their rejection of the word of God and the spiritual advice of their peers, are stoning the prophets who are sent to them. So this immense patience shown by the landlord with the wicked tenant, sending servant after servant to collect his rightful share of the profits, giving them multiple opportunities to obey and fulfill their contract. Never was there a people so patiently dealt with as Israel. God's mercies are meant to give us space to repent, but at some point those mercies will come to an end, and judgment falls, and we should not presume upon God's goodness. We should hear in his mercies a call to spiritual faithfulness. And again, the immense patience is seen in the landlord's sending of his son in verse 6. So he still had his son, his beloved son, and finally he sent him to the tenant, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, what landlord in his right mind would surrender his own son to such tenants, to such wicked tenants with a track record of violence and murder and brutality? It says something to us of the relentless love of God and of his patience. The son goes as the father's representative with the father's authority to the father's property, hoping to collect the father's due. If the farmers, then, these wicked tenants, kill the heir, they reason, then they will become the heirs. They will get the property, and they can have the fruits of the property. And if humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity can become God. What is the sum total of history if not humanity's attempt to rid the universe of God? And so what you see here in this parable, Jesus illustrating for us what has been the inclination of human beings throughout history, to try to get rid of God, to take God's good gifts and to reject them, throw them away. And you'll see in Mark's gospel that in just a few days, Jesus' vindictive listeners would haul him before their own authorities and condemn him and arrange for his death outside the city, throwing him outside the vineyard, as it were, because they wanted the vineyard to be theirs alone. Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." Spurgeon says, "You put your finger in the eye of God when you slight his son." But here the Lord is patient, patiently persisting. The rebuffs, the insults, the beatings did not stop him. Finally, he sends his son. They've abused his prophets. Finally, he sends his son. And Spurgeon says, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." But we know that God's patience will come to an end. So the kindness of God, the patience of God, and then thirdly, there's the severity of God, the severity of God. Jesus asking in verse 9, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord's patience has run out. He destroys the wicked tenants. He gives the vineyard to others. We know from Romans 9 through 11 that Israel's rejection of Christ opened the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. The vineyard was given to others. Jesus quoting here from Psalm 119, that great messianic psalm. Psalm 119 tells us of one of the stones which had been brought to the building site for Solomon's temple, and the builders rejected the cornerstone. The stone was discarded as unfit for the sanctuary, and yet those who rejected it did not realize that it was perfectly shaped and hewed to be the capstone of the church, the stone referring there to the Messiah. So the stone which the expert builders have rejected was the one which would hold everything together. What man counts as foolish, what man says doesn't fit, God shows that his folly is wiser than the wisdom of men, that his weakness is stronger than the strength of men. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:25. So the Lord persists in his patience, the Jews persist in their hatred for Christ. And when we hear Jesus' words, we can either submit, repent, and find grace, or we can harden our hearts. They chose to remain in their bitterness. So I invite you to consider the kindness and severity of God. What sort of advantages and privileges do you have? God continues to send his servants to us, and he looks for the fruit of grace in our lives. Maybe his servants are preachers and teachers of the gospel. Maybe they are friends and associates who tenderly remind us to live for Christ, who encourage us and push us along towards godliness. Maybe our teachers right now, maybe we're being taught by joys and sorrows and afflictions, and they urge us to seek our ultimate joy and strength in God and his grace. The question is, how do you respond to the messengers that God sends? Do you welcome them? Do you reject them? Do you throw them out of your life? Don't presume upon his kindness, goodness, and forbearance. Romans 2:4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance.